Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth, chapter 3, book of redemption. Book of Ruth so far, in the first two chapters, we find that there was a famine in Israel, and Elimelech and Naomi decide to take their two sons from Israel over to Moab. Their sons' names are Mahlon and Chilion. While they're there, dad, Elimelech, he dies. The two sons marry Orpah, and Ruth. 10 years pass, the two sons die, leaving three widows now in the land of Moab. Naomi, the mother-in-law, Orpah, and Ruth, her daughters-in-law. So Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, go home to your family. You're from this area, go home to your family. Orpah goes home, but Ruth stays with Naomi. And Ruth tells Naomi, your people are my people. Your God is my God, and I will stay with you till I die. And so Naomi and Ruth, they go back to Israel now, to Bethlehem, Judah, during the harvest. And Ruth just happens to glean in the field of Boaz. And you know what coincidences are. That's when God doesn't reveal himself. But she just happens to glean in the field of Boaz. And Boaz notices Ruth because they have time. You know, when you're out working in the field together, you get time to talk to each other. And he tells her to glean in his field only, to drink his water. And he tells the men, don't touch her. Leave her alone. And he goes to Ruth, and in the process of the fellowship they're having, he tells Ruth that he's very pleased with her faithfulness to Naomi. And Naomi realizes that now Ruth has lost her husband, but that Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer, the one who is in line to produce a family line for the dead husband, to produce children, if he's willing. That's just part of the tradition in those days. And then we open in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? So when Naomi and Ruth get a little time alone, they're talking, and she says, shall I not seek rest for you? The idea is the rest comes from a family. God's produced family. God is the maker of family. He's the one that organized it. But it is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 9, and says, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. So, speaking of the husband, shall Naomi seek a husband for Ruth, that she might have a house of her own to rest in, as the husband provides for her to give that rest? And freeing Ruth from work to enjoy the happiness, the prosperity with a good providing husband. And Naomi, she does have a sense of responsibility toward Ruth, feeling that it is her duty to seek rest for Ruth by finding her husband. Verse 2, it says, now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. So in the process of the harvest and the gathering of the wheat, they then take it and they take it to the threshing floor, where the grain is pounded and then it's tossed up in the air, and the breezes blow the husks and the chaff away, so that the grain falls to the ground or to the floor of the place where they're threshing. And Naomi encourages her, Ruth, to just be encouraged. Notice that you're with Boaz. You're with his maidens in the field. You've talked to him. He is your next kinsman. And he would be the one that would step forward and marry you. And they have these winnowing floors, or they would winnow at night, the threshing floors. It was an open place outside. It was a little cooler to work at night if they could. I don't know about the breezes and all of that, but the other thing was, in those times, it wasn't unusual for outlaws to be around. They would go in and steal the harvest. So it was not unusual for the owner to stay on the property to guard it. So, but we have this opportunity for Ruth to approach Boaz, who was there for the winnowing at night outside the city. There were some winnowing fans that were later invented, but Boaz just used the wind. I like what Isaiah 41:6 says, "Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel." This speaks of how God deals with his people's enemies, like chaff. He says, "I'll just blow your enemies away like chaff in the wind," making reference to this winnowing and threshing process. That's why I like also Psalm 1:5. It says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." God's winnowing fan will blow them away. So a lot of references from one part of the Bible to another. Just for example, John the Baptist speaking to Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Again, making a reference to this threshing and winnowing process here. That's taking place as we study Ruth chapter 3. Verse 3 says, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." So they're finishing the work day. There's some merrymaking. She just says, "Get out of your..." If you've been wearing mourning clothes, because she'd lost her husband, "put on your clothes." And they didn't have a big wardrobe in those days, but usually they had one ornamental dress. And I like the reference that Isaiah makes to how we are dressed who are saved by the Lord. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So, really, Christian living is an example of taking off the grave clothes, if you will, of the old life and putting on the wedding clothes, or the grace clothes of our new life in Christ. And she tells Ruth, make yourself presentable, make yourself desirable to Boaz. And she says, even put some oil on, oil yourself, or a little fragrance. And oil, oftentimes oil in the Bible is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives that should give us the fragrance of Christ. And the more we're like Jesus, of course, the more we please our Father in heaven. And, you know, there are times when I don't feel a lot like Jesus. Maybe you feel that way. Other days I feel more like it. You know, it's a process. And we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 4, "And it shall be, when he lies down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Now, it sounds a little odd. It's kind of like slip yourself under the covers. In a sense, it sounds a little immoral even. But this was tradition in those days. There's an opportunity here because Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and Naomi sees the opportunity here. Ruth doesn't know what to do. She doesn't understand this. But they both know that Ruth wants to be married, There is security there. And she says, mark the place. Notice where he goes to lie down after they're done eating and drinking. And so that you can find him in the dark, because there will be other people lying around and you don't want to make a mistake here. Because traditionally, one of the ways to submit herself to a future potential husband would be to lie down and take the covering around his feet and put it over her. So she says, mark that spot where he is. You know where he is. And it's interesting, because you think of, she was going to mark the Lord of the harvest so she could submit to him. That's, in a sense, we offer ourselves to the Lord of harvest, our Lord of the harvest, Jesus, by putting ourselves at his feet or submitting to him, serving in submission and humility to him. In Ruth, she expresses the right heart here. She's got the right attitude. She says, all that you say to me, I'll do that. So she's not just a hearer, she's a doer also. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and glory forever and ever. Verse 6. She went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, there are a few things going on here. You think, why would he be afraid that there's a woman there? Well, there's also that he's gone to sleep. He's aware that thieves come into the place and sometimes will rob them of the goods. So he's not sure what's going on here. He says, behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. In a sense, spreading his mantle over them, over Ruth, would be a way of claiming that person for himself. Interesting, Ezekiel 16, verse 8, speaking of a time of redemption of the Jews out of Egypt, said, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. So when Elijah was recruited for the Lord's work in 1 Kings 19:19, just a couple of similar references. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So it was a sign of possession previously, and a sign of anointing. Previously, Ruth the Moabitess, now the handmaid, if you will, of Boaz. And Boaz has an awakening here. It may be, it's a scary awakening, maybe a rude awakening, I don't know, but he's got a woman at his feet. Okay? And I think the Lord put Adam to sleep, and he woke up after some mild surgery, and he had a woman at his feet, or at his side, I should say. And Jacob woke up and found that he was married to the wrong woman at one point. Samson woke up and found that the Lord was departed from him back in Judges. So, but Ruth fell at his feet back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. You can look at it in your Bibles. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? So Ruth was under the protective wings, you could say, of Jehovah God. And Ruth 2:12 says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now she's coming under the protection of the mantle of Boaz here. And it, essentially, this is a, it's in essence a proposal of marriage coming to his feet at the threshing floor. But you might wonder, why didn't she wait for his proposal? Well, look at verses 10 and 12 here. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, albeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." He said, well, I haven't proposed marriage because, well, I am older. And I thought you'd probably want one of the younger guys. I thought I was kind of out of the running here. Well, Ruth may be poor. She may be husbandless at this point, but she sure is a woman of high character. The most important part of this verse 12 is that the nearer kinsman was the one that had the first chance to take her hand in marriage. And Boaz was, the other thing is, he was waiting for that person to act. They may not have known. They may not, this person may not have known. For us as sinners, there's only one that can redeem us. There's only one kinsman that can redeem the lost world. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we know that's Jesus. It's too bad the world doesn't understand that principle. They think, oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a something else. You know, I'm a Hindu or I'm a Muslim. As if it's the same seriousness of whether or not I join the YMCA or the racket club to work out. People don't look at faith in Christ with the seriousness that's attached to it, realizing that all of eternity depends upon this. In verse 13, we go on, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will prepare unto thee the part of kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. So Boaz could have said, okay, let him do it. I'm going to back out of here. I refuse. Instead, he gives her an assurance that, yes, I will step in and do this if this first person says no. And our Redeemer certainly has an assurance to us through his word that we are not to fear. It's interesting. I looked up the word fear. It occurs 63 times, the phrase fear not, 63 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament. We're to serve the Lord with no fear, it says in Luke. We're to speak the word without fear in Philippians 1. And our feelings, our assurance, our lack of fear is not in our feelings. It's not in the circumstances around us, because often the circumstances aren't great. Hebrews 13:6, I think, says it well, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me." Verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning, because he told her to, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." It's still dark. Sun hasn't broken yet. They're not guilty of any wrongdoing here. They're just avoiding a misunderstanding. Verse 15, also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." He gives her essentially a couple of weeks' worth of food, of barley here. And he helps her, estimated at a 2-week supply. And when she says, "Who art thou, my daughter," or "my daughter," it's essentially asking, are you going to soon be married to Boaz? Are you going to be the wife of Boaz? Are you still Ruth the Moabitess, or are you going to be Mrs. Boaz? And Naomi seems to be no longer bitter nor empty. Then verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. That's good advice. Wait. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. So Boaz has he stepped forward here. He's begun this work now, and he's going to finish it. As he said, if this man won't step forward, I will finish it. I like what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, Psalm 137:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I have trouble waiting at stoplights. I think waiting might be one of the most difficult things we can do. And here the Lord says to Ruth, sit still in verse 18. In other words, don't follow Boaz around Jerusalem, helping him decide. Oftentimes we feel like we have to step in and we have to help the Lord. Sometimes we make things worse by helping the Lord. At the Red Sea, the Israelites are at the Red Sea. The Red Sea is in front of them. Egyptian armies behind them. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not. They could have said, what are you talking about? There's water in front of us and an army behind us. You say, fear not? Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. We know the story. The sea parted. People walked through. The Egyptian army followed them. The water came down on the army, and they did not see them again. The important thing is to be sensitive to the Lord, and when he's speaking to us, to know when to stand and when to move. Be still. The Hebrew word means to relax. Keep your hands off this. Let the Lord do the work. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. How can we do that? How can we keep our hands off when we think we need to get in there and mix it up? Again, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes circumstances, we know circumstances don't always look good. I ran across a story that I found really amazing. This is something that took place years ago in Scotland, of all places. A company or a family named the Clark family, they had a dream. Mr. Clark and his wife, they worked and they saved and they made plans for them and their 9 children to travel to the United States. And there were no airplanes then, just boats. It took years, and they finally saved enough money and obtained passports and reservations for the entire family on a new ocean liner to the United States. The entire family was so filled with anticipation and excitement about their new life. However, 7 days before their scheduled departure, the youngest boy, the son, was bitten by a dog. The doctor sewed up the boy, but hung a yellow sheet on the Clark's front door. That's what they did back then, is quarantine, because of the possibility of rabies. They were quarantined for 14 days. How long had they been saving? Would they say 9 years they've been saving for this? The family's dreams, they just like, gone. They wouldn't be able to make this trip to America as they had planned. The father was so filled with disappointment and anger that he went down to the dock to watch the ship leave, and he was just angry. He says, the story goes, he shed tears of disappointment and cursed both his son and God for their misfortune. 5 days later, the tragic news spread throughout Scotland. The mighty Titanic had sunk. That was the ship they were to sail on. The unsinkable ship had sunk, taking hundreds of lives with it. The Clark family was to have been on that ship, but because the son had been bitten by a dog, they were left behind in Scotland. I guess, what could we say? Sometimes waiting can turn out to be a blessing. That certainly was for that family. Would you turn to Isaiah 53? I want to do communion now. I have no more to say about chapter 3 at this point in time. If we could hand out the elements. Periodically, we do communion, usually the first Wednesday of the month. And it's fun to read through the scriptures, and for me anyway, to decide what I'm going to use this time. And Isaiah 53 popped into mind this morning, because in the upper room, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Isaiah 53 tells us of some of the things that Jesus did. Because his death on the cross, his salvation of mankind, was planned before the foundation of the world. I just want to go through the first 7 verses, but Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isn't it wonderful that we have the Bible, that the word of the Lord has been revealed to us? "For he," speaking of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, he wasn't somebody that stood out in the crowd, tall and dark and handsome. We don't really know what he looked like. But remember, he came as an infant. God himself stepped into time as an infant. Verse 3, "he's despised and rejected of men." Not somebody who stepped out like a general or a great diplomat and said, "I'm here for you." Well, he did, but he was despised. He was rejected. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." In other words, we can't say, "Well, God just doesn't understand. He's God. How could he understand what I'm going through?" He's acquainted with grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him," especially when he hung on the cross. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came into his own," it says in John 1, "and his own did not know him." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Every sin that we ever committed or will commit, he's taken upon himself the punishment. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." His back was worse than stripes. Then he addresses us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." That's our Savior. That's our Messiah. That's our Redeemer. The one, the God who created all things, said he made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, in John chapter 1. And then he steps into his creation and takes upon himself the sin of every person in that creation. Wow. Bible says that if we could record all the things that he did, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it all. But we do know that the blood that he shed is sufficient to forgive all the sins of all of his creation. So let's partake together of that representation of his blood, if you've been able to separate the top section there. Partake together of the representation of Christ's body that went to the cross for us. And as he held up the cup, the chalice, the goblet, it had wine in it, but it was a representation of his blood that he shed for us. Let's partake together of that representation that we have now of the blood that was shed for our sins. Lord Jesus, your word says there is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved, and yet many people are looking to others who cannot save, others who did not rise from the dead, others who did not come as holy God into flesh of mankind. Yet you did, and you saw fit to have apostles and disciples record what you said, what you did, that we might read of it and hear of it today, Lord. as your word continues to go across this world that you created and save souls for all of eternity. Thank you for the blessed assurance that comes from knowing you, Lord. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord, that it's not our performance that gets us with you, but our belief in your death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We do love you. Lift your name on high. In Jesus' name, amen.